God loves us in a way that's otherworldly, because God isn't from this world. God created this world, and God gave us this love with which to share, with, to love him and to love others. But I think there's a danger in taking things apart too much. Here's what I think our tendency is, and certainly this is my tendency. What we like to do, because of the way we think in the West generally, and certainly, again, this applies to me, we like to take things apart and try to figure out what the components are. So what we'll do is we'll say we want to do a study on God's love. We want to know what God's love is. And this is when we do this, we're engaged in what's called systematic theology. There's different kinds of theology. There's biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology. But what systematic theologians do, and they do more than this, but this is one of the things they do. They say, okay, we want to know about God's love. And rather than read through the whole book of 1 John 50 times and try to understand the structure of 1 John and what John is arguing, what a systematic theologian will do is they'll take and pull out every passage in the Bible on God's love. And they pull all of those massive number of verses together. And what they do is they go through those verses with a fine-tooth comb, and they try to pick out the things that aren't essential to God's love and sort of remove all the peripheral things and distill down to its essence what God's love is. And so when it's all said and done, they'll pull all of these verses in Scripture together that have to do with God's love, and they put it all into the way they into this sort of this system, and we try to distill down so that when we're done, we say God's love is, and we give a definition. And that's necessary. We need to do this. We need to know what God's love is. We need to know what God's attributes are. And so you want to know, bottom line, what God's love is, or you want to know what sin is, or you want to know any number of things, but we try to figure out what the essence of each of these things is. And that's necessary, but the problem sometimes is we don't move on from there. We stop there. And so we miss something about love because now we can define it, but we miss how love interacts with everything else that God is. Because God is love, but that's not all he is. God is holy, and God is a spirit, and it is spirit, and God is truth, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God is compassionate, and God's merciful, and he's good, and we could go through any number of things that God is in the Scripture. And what we need to know is not just what is the essence of love, but we need to see what that means in the person of God as it interacts with all of these other things that God is. And so what we need to do is we need to take things apart to figure out what the essence of something is, and then we sort of need to put it all back together because now we know what God's love is. And we can now work from there and figure out how God's love meshes with his justice and his mercy and his righteousness and his holiness, and so we sort of put it all back together. But often what we do is we tend to take things apart and never put them back together. So let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Now let me ask you a question. Is it our repentance and our baptism that cleanses us from sin? No. But was Peter wrong or is Peter right? Peter's right. It's the Scripture. But see, here's what happens. In the first century, in the New Testament church, there were a number of ideas that were so closely identified with one another that to say one was to say all of them. And so what would happen is you'd say, Joe was baptized. Well, if Joe was baptized, what that also meant was this. Joe believed, and Joe professed or made a confession of faith, and Joe repented of his sins, and Joe was baptized, and Joe was a part of a local church. To say Joe was baptized meant all of those things. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, he's not trying to be technical. It's the fact is that repentance and baptism are so closely bound up with faith and with confession and all of the other elements of the faith that Peter can rightly say, repent and be baptized without being misunderstood, because they understood all of these distinct ideas holistically. They understood them together. What John's afraid we're going to do here, I think, in this passage, is distill love down to its essence. We're going to say, okay, we love. And what he's afraid we're going to do is, what we often do is we have a compartment in our lives called love. And so somebody says, do you have God's love or do you love? And you let me check my compartment. And you look inside your compartment. Yeah, I have this affection for God. So that means I love God and I'm a Christian. And what John's saying is, we tend to compartmentalize things in a way that is unbiblical. Because if we say we love God, it doesn't just mean we have some kind of affection for God. There are certain things that are going to be true about all of our Christian life if we love. Love isn't just one thing in our Christian life. Love impacts everything about the way we live. We can't isolate it. It's not something that you can just pull apart and say, this is the part of my life that is Christian love. Love impacts everything about how I live and what I think and who I am as a Christian. And so what John does in this passage, and this is the reason we need to take it holistically, at least this morning, is we need to pull this whole passage together and recognize what John is saying is this: if you truly love God, it means more than you have some kind of affection for God. It means it's intimately tied up with how we treat one another. If I love God, it's not just my love for God, it's bound up in my love for others. And if I have a true love for God, it's bound up in truth, it's bound up in what I believe as a Christian. And if I have true love, if I have God's kind of love, it's bound up in my attitude as I stand before God. Do I live in confidence or do I live in fear of God? And if I have God's kind of love, if I have true love, it impacts whether or not I'm obedient to God. So to say I have love for God means far more than just saying I have an affection for God. It will work itself out in my life in all sorts of ways. And John doesn't want us to lose that. He doesn't want us to so compartmentalize love that we fail to recognize that love is in us is just like it is in God. Love affects everything. It's not just one thing in our life. It's our life as Christians. Love is the life we live as a Christian, and it impacts every area of our life. And I want us to see that. I state that very plainly at the beginning because one thing I've struggled with this week, and I mean this very sincerely, I really feel, this is why we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, because I feel very inadequate to walk through this morning because I don't feel like I have the ability to communicate what he's trying to say here clearly, and yet it's clear when I read it. And so we need the Holy Spirit to teach us, but I lay that out up front because as I'm going through this, that's what I don't want you to lose sight of. What John is saying is this: true love manifests itself in everything we do as Christians, not just one thing. And so let's read this passage. It's a long passage, much longer than we usually take. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7, and I'm going to read through chapter 5, verse 4. John writes this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the one who abides, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this word. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of love and that you love us and that you've given us your love if we know you, Lord. And I ask you, Lord, to help us this morning as we look into this passage to understand just how this love that you've given us is to change us in every way, not in one way. I'd ask you, Lord, to help us see how all of the Christian life is to be an evidence of our love. Lord, I ask you to send the Holy Spirit upon us. I'd ask you to teach us this morning. Lord, I just ask you to make this clear to each one of us. I'd ask you to speak to us. You know where we're at. You know what we need to hear this morning. I just ask you to teach us. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the reasons I chose this large section is this. In starting in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, John never mentions love at all in those few verses. Now, he's raised love earlier in this letter on a couple of occasions, but he doesn't mention love immediately before this passage we read. And in chapter 5, verse 4, clear to the end of the letter, he doesn't mention love. But in this passage, in these 18 verses we just read, he mentions love, loves, loved, you know, those three words. In our English translations, he mentions love, loved, loves 32 times in 18 verses. In other words, there's no getting around that this passage is about love. That's crystal clear. The other thing that's crystal clear about this passage is that when you read it, each individual verse makes perfect sense. The meaning of virtually every verse is obvious, which is a great thing. The difficulty with this verse is this. How does what John says about love here fit with his overall argument, the case he's been building from the beginning? And remember, he's been building two cases, really. In the first half of the letter, he was telling us what it meant to walk in the light as God is in the light. And then in chapter 2, verse 29, he started a whole new idea, which is this. What does it mean to be born of God? What does it mean to be children of God? What does it mean to be twice born or born again? And this whole latter half of the letter is consumed with that idea. And we've seen how he's consistently made his case. He says, those, starting in chapter 2, verse 29, he says, those who are children of God, those who are born of God, practice righteousness. And then he goes on, and that will run through chapter 3, verse 10, and at chapter 3, verse 10, there's this transitional verse there at verse 10, and he starts out a new section about love, but in that case, the love had primarily to do with the assurance it brings us in quieting our own hearts. Sometimes our hearts condemn us, our consciences say, you're not a Christian, I know how you live, I know me better than you know me, and my heart will say, Paul, you say you're a Christian, but I see your sin, you know, and John says, if we see the love of God working through us in certain ways, that quiets our anxious heart, if you will. It calms our heart. And so the love in chapter 3 was given to us for a very specific purpose. So children of God practice righteousness. Children of God love in such a way that they have assurance as to quiet their heart when it condemns them wrongly. Then he goes on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, children of God test the spirits. That is, children of God are discerning. They love truth. We love truth. If we're genuinely children of God, we love truth. And then he starts out here again, and now he's back on love, but there's something a little different in this passage. And he, in the midst of this love passage, he brings up a number of ideas. He brings up God's love, which is important because we need to know what that is in order for us to know what love is. But he brings up others, how we love others. He brings up truth again. He brings up confidence or assurance. He brings up the commandments or obedience. And so in this section, John is sort of tying this all together. But it is a little bit difficult to get your mind around exactly what he's trying to say. And it's not, and our English versions of the Bible don't help us a lot here. I looked at 6 or 7 different translations, including the major ones that would be used here. I use the New American Standard. And there's, I looked at the New King James, and I looked at the NIV and the NLT and others. What's interesting is all of the translations I looked at have paragraph breaks for our benefit, right? And some of them have subtitles. They'll have a little blurb. Like the NAS, the New American Standard, just above verse 7 says God is love, and that's what this section's about. What's interesting is all of these translations have the paragraph breaks in different places. So it's not that helpful because you're reading it and you're like, well, when we read it, we see the paragraph breaks. We sort of group all those thoughts together, right? Well, if there's six or seven or eight translations and they all put paragraphs in different places, what's that tell us? It's a pretty dense passage because all of these teams of translators who do that great work for us and give us the paragraph breaks don't even agree among themselves exactly how this passage should be broken down. I don't say that to call into question the paragraph breaks ordinarily in your Bible or the subheads. I mean, they're not inspired, but they are helpful at times. But in this instance, I think they're very unhelpful. One of the best things you could do is have a Bible with no paragraph breaks and no subheads sometimes. And just read through it and pray through it and read through it and try to see what kind of case John is building. And I think when we look at that, we'll see that John is taking ideas he's raised earlier and he's pulling them all together and binding them all up with love and saying love impacts the whole of our lives. So let's start to work through this. And quite frankly, if I don't have enough time, we'll stop and I'll pick this up in a week or two. But he starts off in verses 7 through 12. That's one block of material. By the way, the best paragraph breaks, I think, for what I'm going to state here, and John may be saying more than this, is the NIV, because that's not even the Bible I use, but that's the one that I think puts the paragraph breaks in the most obvious places. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And right here, this passage gives us a clue to what John's doing in this letter. Has John told us before that we're to love one another? Yeah, absolutely. Any of us who've been here through this whole study, John has told us on multiple occasions to love one another. In chapter 2, in verses 7 through 11, he says we must love one another, and he gives us a reason. The reason is we've been commanded to do it. It's an old commandment, and it's a new commandment. Remember when he said that? It's an old command. That is, we've had it from the beginning, and it's also a new command because now we have Jesus who issued this command to us, and he's the bar. He's the standard. If you want to know what it means to love one another, look at Jesus. So he says, John says in chapter 2, we must love one another. Why? Because we've been commanded to do it. And then in chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, he picks up the same idea. He says, love one another. But interestingly, in chapter 3, he says, one of the reasons we need to love one another is because we've been commanded to do it. But there he gives us a second reason. He says the second reason is this. It's part of the message you've had from the beginning. In other words, part of the very Christian message you receive is we need to love one another. It's just a natural part of the Christian message. If we live as Christians, we naturally ought to have love for one another. And so John says it's not only because you've been commanded to do it, but it's just a natural part of the Christian message that we should love one another. And then here he picks it up, and what's he say in verse 7? Beloved, let us love one another. But now he gives us a third reason. You see what John does? He talks about love, and he tells us some things we need to know, and then he moves away from it, and then he comes back to it, and he gives us a little more. And then he moves away from it, and then he comes back to it and gives us a little more. In other words, he's continuing to reiterate what he's already said, but adding more and adding more and adding more, and that's what he's doing here. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. That's his reason here. I think that's fleshed out a little bit in verse 11 where he says, if God so loved us, if God took his love and gave it to us, how much more should we give our love to others? And so John, the third reason John gives us for loving one another is not just because we've been commanded to, not just because it fits well with the Christian message and it's part of the message that we've heard and been taught from the beginning, but because God has loved us. And if God has loved us, knowing who we are, how much more ought we love one another? So this is the kind of thing John does here. He's always building his case. He's always building his case. But let's walk through this pretty quickly. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What he means there is everyone who has God's kind of love, because this world is filled with love, right? Everybody loves in this world. But not everybody loves with God's kind of love. And we've already seen God's love is otherworldly. God's love is bound up in the sacrifice of his Son. And God has poured that boundless, infinite, inexhaustible love into our hearts so that we can give that to others. We've seen that in passages like Romans 5:5. John says, everyone who loves with God's kind of love is born of God and knows God. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? this morning, John says, and this is nothing new, he said this before, you want to know if you're a Christian? Do you possess God's kind of love for other people? Is the love you have for others different than it was before you knew Christ? Because if it's no different, there's a good possibility you don't know Jesus Christ. Because when we get saved, God himself pours his otherworldly love out onto us, out into us, and that's the love with which we can now love others as God loves them. I don't love perfectly. You don't love perfectly. But all of us that are believers would probably say we can love now in a way we never could before. That's what John's saying here. Everyone who loves with God's kind of love is born of God. He's a child of God. He's been born again and knows God. Verse 8, he says the opposite. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know, this is one of those passages I would turn to when you hear me say a lot, there's no way you can encounter the living God and not be changed. I firmly believe that. There are people in this world whose lives look no different than they ever looked before, and they claim to know Jesus because they said a prayer or something like that. And they'll say, I'm a Christian. How come you're a Christian? Well, somebody walked me through the four spiritual laws, and I'm like, man, I don't see one nickel's worth of difference. I've known you for 20 years. You look just like you've always looked. You're doing the same things. There's no change in your life whatsoever. This is one of the passages I'd point to say, if you truly encounter God, you will be changed. How can you encounter the God who is love? How can you encounter the God of love, this God who created all that exists, and he, by definition, is love, and you come into that, and he pours his love out up into your life because you now claim to have a relationship with him? How can you encounter that kind of grace, that kind of inexhaustible, unbelievable love, and say, I don't love any different than I ever loved before? I don't think it's possible. Your life is changed when you come into a relationship with Jesus. It does not mean it's changed overnight. It doesn't mean you had some kind of dramatic experience, but there's evidence, there will be evidence in your life that you've come to know him. There has to be. What else is John saying? The one who does not love, and again, with God's kind of love, does not know God. For God is love. We could say this is every kind of love. Paul, you're adding something there. Well, if that's the case, everyone who loves is born of God. Who loves? Who in this world says they love somebody? Everybody. Well, in that case, why did John even write this? John is talking about God's kind of love. Everyone who loves with God's kind of love is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You cannot have encountered that God and not been changed yourself. Verses 9 and 10 have defined for us what this love is. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Here's the very definition of love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God came into this world. His love is the initiatory love. It's his love that initiates our love. Our love is only a response to what he's done for us. That's the first thing we know about this. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. He took the initiative. He loved us. And what else did he do? And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That means he took your sin and mine, if we believed in him, he took that sin upon himself, Jesus did, and he took God's wrath upon himself. And he just gave us his love. That's love. Now, verses 11 and 12 are really where I want to spend some time. This is the first test. This is the test of others. You want to know if you have God's kind of love? Here it is, verses 11 and 12. This is the first of four tests he gives us. Beloved, if God so loved us, by the way, the if there is a factual if. This is an if then, you know, if this happens, then that happens. But in this question, the if is factual. It could be rendered because he's done this, or since he's done this, because this is an accomplished fact. It's not a question. If God loved us, you know, if he does love us this way, then yeah, we ought to do this. That's not what John's saying. John's saying he did do this. What's he say in verse 11? Beloved, if God, or since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's he saying? He's saying we are under moral obligation as Christians to love one another. If God had that kind of love for me, and I was nothing but a sinner who deserved nothing but damnation, quite frankly. If God loved me with that kind of love, how much more do I owe that kind of love to you? How much more do you owe that kind of love to one another, is what John's saying. If God loves us, if the God of heaven, the holy God, the righteous God, the just God, stepped out of heaven and sent his son to die for us, are we not obligated to love one another? Absolutely, we're obligated to love one another. How ungrateful would we be to say, thank you for your grace, God. I know I don't deserve it, but neither does Joe, and I'm not going to give it to him either. God gives us his love to give to Joe and to give to everybody else, and not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us this love to give to the world as he gave his love to the world. We are under moral obligation as Christians to love one another. It's not what saves you. This is the response to what God has done for you. Verse 12, I think this is even more imperative. No one has seen God at any time. That's curious why John puts that in there. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He's telling us to love one another here in verse 12, but why does he throw in this phrase, no one has seen God at any time? In fact, put your finger there and look over at the Gospel of John very quickly. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's going to say some things in his gospel that clarify this. Look at verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what he just said in his epistle? See, in his epistle when he writes, he wants his readers to recall what he wrote in his gospel. And then what's he write in verse 18 there in his gospel? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What's it saying? John is saying no one has seen God. Why? Because God is invisible. God's spirit, right? We can't see God. But he says this. Jesus Christ came into this world. And Jesus is God. He's got a divine nature, but we can't see his divine nature either. The only thing we can see of Jesus is his humanity, his body. And we can listen to him and hear him and watch him. But he says this. No one has seen God, but when you see Jesus, you see God. When you see what Jesus does, you've seen what God does. When you listen to what Jesus teaches, you've heard what God teaches. If you watch Jesus and his love and his compassion and his mercy and his righteous anger and all of those things that he displays for us in the Gospels, when you watch Jesus, you see God. You see the Father, is what John's saying. You may not be able to see a spirit, but you nevertheless can see God because you see him working in and through the life of Jesus Christ, right? Look at John chapter 5, very quickly. The Gospel of John chapter 5. Jesus, in this account, calls God his Father. And the religious leaders are very upset about this because in that culture, in that day, unlike ours, if you said somebody was your father or you called yourself the Son of God, in their minds, they heard you are equal with God. When Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, or God is my Father, the religious leaders heard Jesus say, you are equal to God. Look at verse 18 in chapter 5. Jesus had just called God his Father, and it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Listen to what he goes on to say here in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Do you hear what that says? Jesus says, you want to see the Father? I do exactly the same things as the Father in exactly the same way that he does them. That's what Jesus says. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does, and he does them in like manner. What the Father does, the Son does, and in the way the Father does it, that's the way the Son does it. When you see Jesus, you see God. That's what he's saying here. He goes on in this passage. We won't look at it. He says, the Father gives life, the Son gives life. The Father receives honor, the Son receives exactly the same honor. everything about Jesus pointed to the Father. That's how Jesus lived. Look at John, the Gospel of John chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 7. John says this, if you had known me, or this is Jesus talking, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, if you watch me, you see the Father. If you watch me, you see God. This is what John's saying. Nobody has seen God, but when you watch Jesus, you've seen God. Now listen, go back to the epistle, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What's he saying? Well, let me address a couple of issues. If we love one another, God abides in us. God doesn't abide in us because we love one another. The fact that we love one another verifies that God abides in us. God lives in us, therefore we have the ability to love one another. And he says, if you do that, if you love one another, if I love you, what's he say? Then our love is being perfected. Now, we've run into this word perfected in chapter 2, verse 5. It doesn't mean without flaw or blemish. What it does mean is completed. God gave us his love. He's poured his love into us. He shed his love abroad in our hearts. Why? So that we will share that with others. God never intended us to hoard his love. God intended us to share his love. And when we share it, our love is perfected or it's brought to completion because that's the reason God gave it to us. God gave us his love so that we would share it with others, and when we do that, our love is perfected or brought to completion. It's achieved its desired end. God gave us his love so we can love one another. That's the desired end of God when he gave us his love. And what happens when all of that's occurring? No one has seen God at any time, but you know what you do see? You still see God because you see God living in the life of every Christian who actually puts this into practice. Do you know there's a very legitimate sense, and you really get it in this letter, there's a very legitimate sense in which the world should be able to watch us, even behind closed doors, and walk away and say, there is something categorically different about this person. And I see God in them. I may not understand it, but I see God in them. Because there's no way that they can do what they do, that they can love the way they love, that they can treat others the way they treat them, and not know God. When people looked at Jesus, they saw the Father. When people look at you and I, they should be able to see God. Not because we're absolutely holy or righteous, we're sinners. But God's love working through us works in such a way that even though no one can see God, they yet should be able to see that our lives point to God. This is something I don't think we take seriously enough. I don't take this seriously enough. You have a division of sin in your life, and there's certain sins you can share with everybody, and then there's certain sins you don't. And, you know, when I'm behind closed doors, I can do things that I wouldn't ordinarily do in front of others. You know what? We should never have that division. There should be a sense in which somebody should be able to look at everything I ever write, everything I ever say, everything I ever think, everything I ever do, the way I pray, the way I interact with you, the way I work at my job. They should be able to look at all of that and say, you know what? It's not perfect, but God has to be there. That is, our lives should be on display for the world. We spend half of our time hiding the part of our lives we don't want them to see. That part shouldn't exist. What did John say in chapter 3? Christians do not sin. Christians cannot sin. And again, he doesn't mean we're incapable of sinning. He means sinning as a Christian is inexcusable. We are to live lives that are categorically different. And when people look at us, they see Jesus. And if we're not living those kinds of lives, if we have things in our life we wouldn't want to show other people, we're doing something wrong. We are not living the life the Lord wants for us. And the amazing thing is he's given us every provision to live that kind of life. We will never have the excuse, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. And you know I'm a sinner, and so I had excuses why I didn't do this. And the Lord's going to say, no. You are a sinner, and you'd never be able to do everything perfectly, but I have given you every resource, in fact, infinite resources at your disposal to help you overcome this sin, and you still didn't do it. Don't tell me you had an excuse. You didn't have an excuse. I loved you anyway, and I've accepted you, and I've forgiven you, but you didn't have an excuse to live in sin. None of us have an excuse to live in sin. And so that's what John's saying here. The first test is, do we love one another? And this is also the point where we see God's love the most tangibly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we had just gone through his little book. I'm drawing a blank on the title. Life Together, Men's Study. And listen to what he says. Now, he's only talking about Christian confession. Me confessing my sin to a brother or vice versa. Listen to what he says. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. He's not saying the other person's God. What's Bonhoeffer driving at here? He's saying this. If I go to a brother of mine and I say, you know what? I've got this deep, dark, secret sin, and I'm tired of it because I'm supposed to be tired of it. And I'm going to confess it to you. I'm going to tell you what the sin is. And I'm in tears, and I just pour out my sin, and I say, I've sought forgiveness from the Lord, but I continue to struggle with this and fall into this. And I love the Lord, but I just can't get past this. And so I'm asking for your help, and I want you to forgive me, and I need your help. And when I tell that to another brother, which is very hard for us to do, we do everything we can not to do that, which is a sin, by the way. But that's because that's what we're supposed to do with one another. And not to the whole church, you just find a believer that can help you with this. And I pour my heart out before this brother and say, here's how I've sinned. And my brother looks at me with empathy, and he says, you know what? God loves you, and I love you. And he says, and I forgive you, and I know the Lord's forgiven you. He knew this before, when he saved you. He knew you were going to fall into this. He's forgiven you, and I'm going to help you with this. And then the brother embraces me and tells me how much he loves me. You know what? It's at that moment that I see the love of God in my life more tangibly than at any other time when I'm alone in my bedroom praying. Because the Lord is living his life through this brother who is reflecting the very love of Christ for me, the love of God for me. This is what we're supposed to do. This is why we need to live God's kind of life, so we can do this for one another. And so when the world sees us, they see there's a difference. I love K.P. Yohannan with respect to this idea of living out God's life in us. K.P. Yohannan says this: we are God's hands, we are God's ears, we are God's eyes, we are God's tears, we are his. The idea being, when people look at us, they should see Jesus Christ. And that's test number one. You want to know if you have real love? That's the kind of love we need to have. You say you have encountered God's kind of love? Maybe you have, but this is what it looks like when it comes to others, and that's only test number one. Then he moves on. Test number two, look at verses 13 through 16. He says, and this might seem a little disconnected. Listen to what he says. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. This almost seems like it's disconnected. I mean, this whole passage is about love, and he does mention love there in verse 16. He doesn't mention it in 13, 14, and 15. And yet it's couched in this section where love is mentioned 32 times. So it's clearly part of the same passage. And he brings up the Holy Spirit, and he brings up all of this kind of language about confession. But listen to the language closely he uses. In verse 13, he talks about knowing something. And look at verse 14. We have seen and testify. And look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And verse 16, we have come to know and have believed. The language there is about truth. It's about knowing, it's about believing, it's about seeing, it's about testifying, it's about confessing. This is a section on truth in the midst of a section on love. John's talking about the importance of truth. And he mentions here, confessing certain things and seeing certain things and knowing certain things about the Father and the Son. In fact, I think it would be surprising to you, and I'm going to give you a sample very quickly, of how much this little letter has to say about Jesus Christ. We've run into a few passages. He comes in the flesh. You know, we've looked at a few passages like this. Listen to this. I don't want you to look with me. I just want you to listen to the amount of truth this little book gives us about Jesus. And it's very relevant to what he's saying there in that passage. First, Jesus was flesh and blood. There's a number of passages. We could start in chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. What was from the beginning, this is Jesus. What we have heard with our ears, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and our hands have handled or our hands have touched, because Jesus came in the flesh. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in a physical way where we could touch him and listen to him and see him. Jesus was flesh. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus is flesh. 2 John, verse 7 says the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. We see that in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 15, in fact, our present passage, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And he says it again in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So Jesus is flesh and blood. He's the Son of God. Jesus was the Christ, that is the anointed one, the Messiah. We see this in a number of passages. In John chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The truth is, Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He says it again in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, Jesus is flesh. Jesus is the Son of God, which means he's equal to God. Jesus is the anointed one of the Messiah. Jesus has brought us eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The same thing is said, I'm going to quit reading all of these passages, the same thing is said in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, and chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus laid down his life for us. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He not only came to bring us life, he laid down his life for us. Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I'll just read one passage. John chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship with, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says he's our propitiation, that is, he washes not only the sin away, but takes the wrath of God away. He says the same thing in chapter 4, verse 10. He cleanses from sin. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, he says exactly that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He says that in chapter 2, verse 2. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 14. In John chapter 2, verse 2, he says he's our advocate. In other words, we could go on and on. This letter says an immense amount about who Jesus is. Because we've dealt with it one verse at a time, we probably didn't recognize cumulatively how much there is about Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, here's why that's important. In John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, okay? What's that have to do with truth? In this book, in 1 John, every time the Spirit is raised, it's always to confirm truth. And he's called the anointed. He's the one who anointed us. In John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing. We looked at that word a few weeks ago. That's the Holy Spirit anointed us. The Holy Spirit from the Father. The Holy Spirit was given us from the Holy One, and you all know, or it says you all know the truth. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The Spirit has been given us so that we possess truth. What's the truth? Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In other words, the Holy Spirit has been given us. I know I'm going fast, but the Holy Spirit has been given us to teach us the truth about Jesus. He says it in chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, that anointing, that is the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you about what? About these things, about who Jesus is. But as his anointing teaches you about these things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The Holy Spirit teaches us truth. The Holy Spirit in chapter 3, verse 24 was given to us, and it goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. There's all kinds of Christians running around saying, the Holy Spirit told me about Jesus, and he's not flesh. John says, the Holy Spirit's been given to you. Don't believe every spirit. Verse 2, by this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And this goes on. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says the same thing. Here's what's happening. We're in a section on love. He's already given us one test, how we love one another. He's on test number 2, the truth. And he says, I've given you my spirit, and everything the spirit does in 1 John is teach us the truth about Jesus. And so we have all this accumulated truth about who Jesus Christ is. And in verse 16, it says this, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. What's that love? It's Jesus Christ. See, love, the love God gave us is intimately bound up in the truth God gave us, which is Jesus. We cannot possess the truth, the love of God in our lives if we don't simultaneously possess the truth about who Jesus is. If we don't believe Jesus is God, or we don't believe he's man, or we don't believe he died for our sins, we can't possibly share in the love of God, because God says the truth about Jesus and the love God gives you are intimately bound up together. There is no love from God if you don't simultaneously possess the truth about that love, which is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That's probably, this is why I said I feel inadequate to talk about this, because I don't feel like I can be clear enough. I don't know why, I just struggled with this. But this is what John is saying. You want test number 2 in your life? The truth matters about Jesus. If you claim to possess that amazing love of God in your life, it's evidenced not only by the way we love one another, but it's evidenced in the very beliefs we hold about Jesus Christ. There's people in this world who say, I have the love of God in me. God loves me and I love God. And you ask them about Jesus and they say, oh, he was a good teacher. Well, did he die for you? No. Is he God? No. But I still possess the love of God. John says, no, you don't. You do not possess the love of God, because the only access you and I have to the love of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know who he is and what he came to do for you, you don't have access to that love. You have some counterfeit love, some worldly love, but you don't actually possess the love of God. You have to have both. So to have the love of God abiding in our lives means more than just having an affection for God. It also means we must love one another the way God loved us. And it means more than just that. It means we have to possess the truth about Jesus. And then he goes on. Look what he does in verses, the end of 16 through 18. He goes on. Here's the third test. Confidence in our walk with God. Listen to what he says. The end of verse 16, he says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. There's that word perfected again. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Let me just try to give you the clearest picture I can. And again, I don't feel like I can do a very good job at this. This is why the Holy Spirit has to teach us. But there's two kinds of people John's talking about. Those with this kind of completed love, the ones that possess the love of God and are able to give it to others. That's that perfected love, or that love that's been brought to completion or achieved its end. And then there's those who don't have that kind of love, the perfected love, the love that actually they shed abroad on other people, just as God shed it abroad on them. So there's two kinds of people, one with God's kind of love and one with an inadequate kind of love, maybe a worldly kind of love. And the one with God's kind of love has confidence on the day of judgment. And the one with the worldly kind of love has fear, or at least this is true, should have fear, because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God if we do it apart from Jesus Christ. So there's those who have God's kind of love in their heart, and they have confidence in their relationship with God. They're not fearful of the day of judgment. And then there's those who have an inadequate kind of love who have fear in their lives. And this judgment isn't a judgment about rewards. This is a judgment about punishment. Look what it says. He says, there is no fear. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. This is a judgment that's separating those who know God from those who don't. And God says, if you have his love abiding in you, living in you, it gives you confidence because you yourself and others can see that God has really is really living in you, that you really have that relationship you need. But those who have an incomplete love ought to walk in fear of God because there is no evidence in their lives that they actually know Jesus Christ. They don't have that kind of love that they should have. And it's not because God hasn't extended the offer to them. It's because they haven't wanted it, but they walk in fear, and a fear, a specific fear of judgment, in fact, punishment. By this, verse 17, by this, the fact that God abides in us and we in him, love is perfected with us. Love is brought to its completion. If he lives in us, our love will be brought to completion so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And he says this, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What in the world does that mean? As he is, so also are we in this world. Do you remember when Jesus lived in this world? He lived in absolute and perfect harmony with the Father. He did the Father's will. The Father loved him. He loved the Father. There was unity between him and the Father. And to this day, there's a unity between Father and Son. As he is, so also are we in this world. If we walk in this love, we don't fear because there's a harmony between us and the Father. There's a love between us and the Father. And that love works itself out in our lives, and we live in his love, and we give our love to him, and we live in him, and he lives in us. And there's this union we have with the Father. And so what happens, it's sort of back to verse 12 up above. We live in this world in a way that's somehow parallel to the way Jesus walked in this world and lived in this world. There's this harmony between us and God. That harmony, that love we share, casts out fear of judgment. If you are walking around and you're a Christian and you are fearful of judgment, maybe it's because you're not allowing God's love to live and work through you in the way it should, and so you don't see the evidence in your own life of God dwelling in you and loving you and living in you. Or maybe you don't know him. That's a possibility. But there is a legitimate place for fear in the life of both believers and unbelievers. In the case of believers, it's a reverential fear. We need to reverence God and adore him and recognize who he is. In the case of unbelievers, I'm going to tell you something. How many of you have ever read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God or heard it? It's a sermon. I'm going to tell you what. It's a sermon that will put a pit in your stomach. It's a sermon directed at the unredeemed. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a lot of people in this world that say no matter what, you should never fear God. That is a lie. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you ought to fear God. And Jonathan Edwards' sermon is probably the single document I've ever read that drives that point home more vividly than anything else you could imagine. But I'm going to tell you something. In reality, when the end comes, if you don't know Jesus Christ, whatever Jonathan Edwards conveyed is a walk in the park compared to the reality. Because you can only do so much with words, no matter how good you are with them. But when we face the possibility of eternal separation from God, that's going to make Edwards' sermon look easy or mild. But there's people who read that and think, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of love. I'll tell you something. That is the God of love for those who refuse to accept the provision he's made for us. But he's given us his Son. Anyway, this love that he gives us will work itself out in confidence. Finally, very quickly, the fourth thing, and I'm just going to say two words on this. Verses 19 through 21, we love because he first loved us. There it is again, God's initiative. God takes the initiative in our lives to love us. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This throws some people sometimes, but I'll tell you what John's driving at. He's talking about a brother, a fellow believer. A believer who's allowing God's love to live through his life. How can I look at one of you who knows God and the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts and you're pouring that love out on others, you're my brother in Christ, and I look at you and say, I hate him, but I love God. I can see my brother and I can see the work of God through his life. How can I say I don't love him, but I love God? My brother is he's the visible manifestation in this world of God's love. Do you see what I'm saying? We are to be these channels, in a sense, where we live our lives in a way where people see God. And so he says, here you have a brother, and you should look at this brother, and you should be able to see the love of God in him. And you say you hate him but love God. How can you hate the one who's the visible manifestation of the very life and work of God and love of God? It's not conceivable. You're a liar if you say that. We cannot hate one another. We must love one another. But he goes on here, most importantly, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Here, he brings up commandment for the first time in this section. You know why? Because in chapter 3, he said every commandment flows from the love commandment. All commandments flow from the love commandment. He says if you love God truly, you will obey not only the love commandment, you'll obey all the commandments that flow from the love commandment. In other words, obedience is tied to love. He's given us four tests in this text. You claim to possess the love of God. It's not just a matter of affection about God. Give yourself these tests. Do you love others the way God loves them? Do you love the truth and possess the truth that you need to, that accompanies God's love? Do you have confidence as you stand before God, or are you afraid of being judged? And do you obey God? All of these things are intimately bound up within this love that God gives us. And we don't possess that love if these things aren't true of us. Love is not a compartment in our lives. Love is all of our life. And he pulls it all together in chapter 5 very quickly. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You can't have the love of God if you're not born of him. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's the truth test. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There's the others test. If you really say you love God, you're also going to love other people. There's the others test. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. There's the obedience test. In fact, he says it again in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And then finally, here's the confidence test, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You want to know that you want to have confidence on the day of judgment, that you're walking with the Lord, then you're going to demonstrate it by overcoming the world and loving and doing the things you're supposed to do as a Christian. And that's all wrapped up in overcoming the world and loving the Father, which goes back to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, I think. In other words, John is building us this big picture. And again, I really feel like that was probably a pretty inadequate description of what's going on there. But the big picture is this. If we possess the love of God, if we claim to possess the love of God, if we claim to be children of God, we claim to be twice-born people, born again, those who are part of God's family, we are going to have an affection for God, yes, but we are going to love one another the way God does. We are going to love the truth the way God does. We are going to have confidence before him, and we are going to obey him. And if we're not doing those things, then we better look at ourselves and say, do we possess the love of God? And if we don't, are we part of his family? This is a test John gives us. Everything he said in the first three chapters, he's pulling it all together here and saying it's all bound up in love. And so that's what we need to look at this morning. The question for us is this. Do we know God at all? If you don't know God this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you're missing out on an inexhaustible, infinitely glorious love that you'll never experience in this world apart from Jesus. You can't. There's nothing in this world like the love of God. And if you do claim to know that love, if you do claim to be a part of God's family this morning, do you pass these tests? Because if you don't pass these tests, John says we are either doing something very wrong or we really don't know him. We need to be passing these tests. Are we going to do this perfectly? Nope. We're going to fail. We're going to fall. We're going to have to ask forgiveness of him, of others. But this should be the character of our lives generally. So as Jason comes and plays, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you again for